other bits of the Bible where it's very difficult immediately to see why they're there at all, and it's by no means easy to work out what they're intended to teach. Consider, for example, the first 8 chapters of 1 Chronicles. Those basically comprise a list of names, doubtless very interesting to genealogists, but what exactly are we meant to learn from it? And the same could be said of that passage we've heard read today. I didn't ask that it all be read simply to inflict some kind of torture on those who were reading it. I suppose it was inevitable that it was the word ravines that caused the problem with the pronunciation. But I read it precisely to pose that question. As an account of David and his entourage, it's interesting. Ancient historians might well be fascinated by some of the circumstantial detail in it. For example, verse 11 here says that the Philistines gathered at a field. I've even managed to lose the place already. That's a bad start. They managed to gather at a place where there was a field full of lentils. Now, it may well be that an ancient historian finds that interesting because of what it says about the size of ancient armies, and indeed what it says about agriculture in ancient Israel. Vegetarians may be interested in it, but what about us? What is it that we are intended to learn from this? And that is really quite an important question, because it's essentially a question about how we use God's word, about how we use, in particular, large parts of the Old Testament. And Christians down the ages have gone wrong at this point. There's been a concern to learn from every part of the Bible, a conviction that God is teaching something special through each and every verse of the Bible. And as a result, Christians have squeezed conclusions and teaching where there may well be none. Or some Christians, perhaps more recently, have gone to the other extreme and they've given up. They've concluded that there is nothing to be learned from this kind of passage. So it is very important. We believe that the Bible is God's word. That's what the Bible says about itself. That's what Jesus said about the Bible. That's how Jesus used the Bible. As Paul said, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. And so it is. And so consequently, it is right that we should look at every passage and say, what does this teach us? We should be earnest in searching the scriptures and seeing what God is teaching us. But the danger is that as we do that, we treat every part of the Bible as if it were a Pauline epistle. We treat every part as if it was the kind of teaching letter that we find in the New Testament. And the problem is, that isn't what the Bible is like. There are large parts of the Bible which comprise different types of literature, and their role in God's purposes of teaching us is different. And if we fail to recognize that, we'll draw conclusions that are simply illegitimate from the Bible. So just think for a moment about the kinds of things that you find in this book. Of course, there is a lot of direct teaching. The Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, a lot of Jesus's teaching. And also, of course, the New Testament letters that I mentioned a moment ago. But there's a lot that isn't. And in particular, there's a tremendous amount of history in the Old Testament. And we have to be conscious of how we are learning from that history. Now, I gave a whole sermon on this about 6 or 7 years ago. And if any of you want to think about that in greater detail, please do ask me. I can let you have a copy of the sermon, both in writing and on tape, if you want. Today, I haven't got time to go into that in detail. But it's worth noting just a few key points. The Old Testament historical passages show us God working out his purposes in history. And they also show practical examples of God's laws in action, the application of God's laws, and of God's reaction to human behaviour, whether in obedience to him or disobeying him. And as we read the Old Testament history, we should have that in mind rather than expecting direct didactic teaching. Now, of course, there's a whole lot of circumstantial detail in the Bible. And that circumstantial detail is not necessarily teaching a direct spiritual truth. The fact that the Philistines gave battle in a field of lentils may have attracted the attentions of some of the allegorizers of the Bible in the past, but it's not actually teaching anything of dramatic spiritual value. And in theory, the Bible could have cut out all of that circumstantial detail. But that would have left extremely boring stories. In fact, what the Bible does is it leaves in all of that detail. And it leaves it in so as to leave us with some of the most memorable stories that have ever been written. Think about the things we've looked at in Samuel. The story of Hannah and Eli in the temple. Do you remember? Hannah was praying. And she was praying silently, but her lips were moving. And Eli assumed she was drunk. Is there a spiritual lesson in that? No, I don't think so, but it makes it much easier for us to remember what happened and to remember the story of Hannah dedicating Samuel to God. And what about the story of David and Goliath? Does it matter that David killed Goliath with a smooth, round stone which he carefully selected beforehand and slung at Goliath? Now, of course it doesn't. That's not a spiritual point. But 3,000 years of children have been inspired by that story and their ability to recognize it, to visualize it, to take their first steps in understanding what it means that God is sovereign and all-powerful and that God is with us no matter what. And it's with those kinds of thoughts in mind that we need to come to this passage here this evening in 2 Samuel 23. We shouldn't try to extract meaning from every single word, every single phrase, but what we should do is see it in the context of all we've been reading about in 1 and 2 Samuel, in particular of the account of David's kingdom, and reflect on the truths we've been learning throughout that period of study. And see whether there are particular aspects of this passage which draw out particular things that we've been learning. Now, there are some things which are specific to this passage. They're not big points, but they're worth noting. For example, that long list of names which the readers so valiantly got through at the end, the famous 30, of whom actually it's said there are 37 and 36 are listed. We can struggle with difficulties like that at some other time. But it's one of many lists in the Bible. What can we conclude from the fact that the Bible includes lists like this? Well, there is one thing, which is this. The Bible always honours its heroes. The Bible always sets out those who are recorded as doing great deeds, even if all it does is give their name. Service of God is always valued and remembered by God. And we should take note of that. In particular, incidentally, the Bible greatly values physical courage. It may not be particularly fashionable now, but it is valued. And again, we should take note. But those aren't the main lessons from this passage. The main lessons are all to do with the worldview that is displayed in this passage, with what some people these days would call the meta-narrative. And that's easy to miss, particularly if, as we've gone through 1 and 2 Samuel, we've really got into its way of thinking. And that's what we should do. We should make that worldview our worldview. But oddly enough, as we do that, it's easy to miss. Let's look, for example, at the earlier part, well, the part from verse 9. If you've got it open in front of you, verse 9 onwards. Next to him was Eleazar, son of Dodai the Ahite, one of the three mighty men. He was with David when they taunted the Philistines and gathered at Pasdamin for battle. Then the men of Israel retreated, but he stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. The troops returned to Eleazar, but only to strip the dead. Next to him was Shammah, son of Agi the Hararite. When the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, Israel's troops fled from them. But Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about a great victory. Clearly, these two, Eleazar and Shammah, were great heroes. They showed extreme physical courage. But did you note something that was said in relation to both of them? Having described what they did, in each case it says, and the Lord brought about a great victory. This isn't simply commemorating what Eleazar and Shammah did, what they achieved by their own efforts. That's not the point. One of the things that I hope you've noticed as we've gone through these books of Samuel is the emphasis that God is in control. God is the sovereign Lord of history. God is the sovereign Lord of the nation, of the king, of the individual. It doesn't matter what's going on, that control is not prejudiced. Think of Hannah. I mentioned her a moment ago. Did she understand God's purposes? Did she understand why God wanted her son, etc.? No, she didn't. But God used what she did. What about the Philistines? They were pagans. They were opposed to God. But actually, they fulfilled God's purposes. By defeating Saul, they made way for David, and in a number of other ways, incidentally, as well. And even the evil of the murder of David's opponents was used by God. And what is illustrated here is that because God is in control, the service of God is worthwhile. Eleazar and Shammah showed great physical courage, and because God was in control, God used them in his service. And that's the great lesson that comes through time and again in this book of Samuel. So next time you see a field of lentils, just think of that. God's in control. That is, assuming you know what a field of lentils looked like if you bumped into one, because I'm not sure I would. Just think, though, further about the implications of that point about God's sovereignty. The other great point that emerges from it is that God is God of the nation. The Bible knows nothing of private religion, nothing of the pietistic withdrawal from the world that has always been a temptation of Christians. There's none of that here in Samuel. This is God as God of the nation. Go back to the start of verse 20, chapter 23. These are the last words of David. The oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. Very easy to read that in an individualistic way. Very easy to say, ah, yes, now I identify with David, I pray you to anoint me, etc. Good, fine, but not the main point of it. Who was David? David was not a private individual. David was the king of Israel. This was God anointing the leaders of Israel, God anointing Israel's king. David was the singer of songs to Israel, the singer of songs to and for the nation. God was God of the nation. God was God of the government of the nation. Now, I know we live in a very secular society, as someone mentioned earlier, an increasingly secular society. But the mere fact that people don't acknowledge the truth of God's sovereignty doesn't alter the fact that he is sovereign. It's no less true because people deny that fact. God is the Lord of Lords. God does command, to borrow the words from verse 3 here, he commands that he who rules over men rule in righteousness. He commands that those who rule, rule in the fear of God. And what God assured Israel, and what he assures any nation, is that if rulers do rule like that, Then the rulers are like the light of the morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings grass from the earth. In other words, they're a blessing. They lead to fulfillment from the people. But if those who rule do not, the result, as pointed out time and again in the Old Testament, is tyranny. It may be the tyranny of a king or a dictator. It may be, to borrow Marxist parlance, the dictatorship of the proletariat. Or it may even be the tyranny of the demos, the tyranny of the majority in a democracy. Because the Bible doesn't differentiate between different sources of authority. The Bible only knows one source of authority, and that is God himself. So it doesn't matter whether your source of authority or system of government is a kingship, a dictatorship, or a democracy. The big question is, does the nation recognize that those who rule must rule in righteousness, in the fear of God? Because if it does not, it is an evil rejection of God, and the consequences are laid out in many of the pages of this book here. Just think, though, for a moment about David himself. The Bible, the book of Samuel, spends a lot of time outlining God's values in relation to the kingship. And it's worth, again, reflecting on what we've learned about those, because they emerge again, and perhaps for the last time, in this passage. Let's turn on to verse 13, that story of the water. During the harvest time, 3 of the 30 chief men came down to David at the cave of Adullam, while a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David longed for some water and said, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." Just pausing there, he probably didn't mean literally that. He was thirsty, says so here, but there was plenty of water near where he was. He wouldn't have used the cave of Adullam as his stronghold if it didn't have a supply of water. That would have been lunatic. But probably what happened is he felt thirsty, he longed for it, and then he just thought of the basic, deeper longing he had, and he used the water as a metaphor. He longed to be able to restore his hometown, Bethlehem, to the rule of Israel. He longed to reunite the people of God, and he used water as a metaphor. However, he was taken literally, as was Henry II by 3 knights some centuries later. So the 3 mighty men broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. "Far be it from me, O Lord, to do this," he said. "Is it not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives?" And David wouldn't drink it. I wonder how you would have felt had you been one of the 3 men. You've just gone to Bethlehem at huge risk to yourself. Come back, and David tips the water on the ground. I wonder whether you might have felt offended, insulted. If that would have been your reaction, you'd have missed a key point of this whole book of Samuel. Because you see, what David was saying when he got the water is, this sacrifice, this commitment cannot be offered to me as a man. I am king, but I have a king above me. Such sacrifice, such commitment can only be offered to God. And he took the water and he poured it out as a libation, a ceremonial offering to God. And in doing so, he indicated the great rock of his life. David had many faults, but he always knew that his authority came from God. that he was a person under authority, that his kingship was limited. He did not have absolute authority. He had to rule in righteousness and in the fear of God. And that's the big comparison in the books of Samuel, the comparison between Saul and David. Both disobeyed God. Both were guilty of great evil. David was a murderer and an adulterer. In some ways, you could say some of his sins to our eyes look worse than those of Saul. But the big difference was this. Saul never really understood the source of his authority and the limited nature of his kingship. David did. David understood that he was there because of God, at God's pleasure, and there to serve God. And as a result, he was called a man after God's heart. And in part because of that, the book of Samuel paints his reign as in some ways a golden period for Israel. It is the period when a model king ruled over the united people of God who lived in security. And they lived in that security and in the light of the promise of God that this would be an eternal reality. We're reminded of that yet again in this chapter 23. Go back to verse 5. This is David. Is not my house right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? Indeed he had. This is what God said to David. This is from 2 Samuel 7. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And so, the book of Samuel ends on a high note. We see the kingdom of David, God's model king, with the promise of the eternal maintenance of that kingdom. But it didn't, did it? Within a generation, things had gone wrong. Solomon, David's son, had a lot of strengths, but he was actually an Oriental potentate. In many ways, he conformed to the expectations of the nations around. He fulfilled Samuel's fears for what a king would do. And his son, Rehoboam, was so inept that he alienated everybody. The kingdom fell into two mutually hostile sections. What had happened to God's promises regarding the continuation of the Davidic kingdom? How was God going to fulfill those promises? Were those promises, in fact, going to be fulfilled? And so, whilst on its own terms, the book of Samuel ends on a high, in retrospect, it ends with a pretty gigantic question mark over it. And you might well have expected that in the centuries following David's reign, that people would quietly have forgotten about those promises, that they'd have quietly put them aside, or at least put them in the too difficult box. But the interesting thing is they didn't. On the contrary, those promises came to occupy a greater place in the thoughts of Israel rather than a lesser place. And in particular, the promises were picked up by the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, some 200 and 400 years after David's death. Some of this you may remember from last year. Do you remember Isaiah chapter 11? A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, Jesse being, of course, David's father. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. Or what about this famous passage from Isaiah chapter 9? This is the for unto us a child is born passage that we read at Christmas. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, etc., etc., then carries on. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And Jeremiah went further. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is right and just in the land.
In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness.
And the New Testament says that that was referring to Jesus. Jesus was both genetically and metaphorically the descendant of David. He was, as Revelation puts it, the root and offspring of David. You see, David was a type. David was an illustration of what God's promises meant. Christ was the reality and the fulfillment of those promises. We've looked at the books of Samuel and seen many things of great significance in it. We've looked at many things that we should learn from. But perhaps the most fundamental point is that in David's kingdom, we see an illustration of what God was doing. It's a crucial moment in God's plan of salvation. And we see illustrated what the ultimate goal of that plan is. We see in David, at David's time, the people of God living united and forgiven, living in security, and living under a king who acknowledges and is obedient, perfectly obedient to God. And that, of course, is exactly what God promises us. Christ has risen, as we sung earlier. And God's promise is that in Christ he will restore his kingdom. He has promised that we will indeed be a united and forgiven people. A united and forgiven people living in security and living under a king who is in perfect obedience to God. Indeed, as Isaiah and others pointed out, and as the New Testament makes clear, a king who is, in fact, God. And that's why the New Testament looks back to the books of Samuel and sees in them a picture, something perceived dimly, but something that will be perfectly fulfilled and is secured by the resurrection of Christ. I'm nearly on to a sermon about the ultimate fulfillment of God's purposes. But as we look at David, we should remember that. And that's why it remains of significance to us today. Amen.